This morning, as I came into church, I was talking with a man who comes to the early service, and we were just chit-chatting, you know how you do. And I said, "So how are you doing?" And he said, "Well, he's working on his PhD, and that was really stressful. He's getting towards the end, and it's just like this, you know, as he's getting closer to it, it's really discouraging and hard work and isolated and depressing." And I said, "Yeah, I know I have some of that experience in my own doctoral studies, and I know that all of us go through those times where, because of physical or mental, different kinds of stresses we have in our life, we do that little dip." And there's a man named Gawande Atul, I think, who wrote Being Mortal, and it's about the medical system is set up that way now, so that you have a crisis, you drop down, but you never quite get back, and you have another crisis, you drop down, that it prolongs suffering, actually, for people longer than it should or might. So we were kind of lingering with that for a moment and thinking about God's place in suffering. And he said he does field research. That's the other part of his PhD. And I said, "Where do you do that?" "Oh, he does it in this wild, vast place where he sees nature and he's out in nature for long periods of time." And his whole body changed. His eyes lit up, and I could feel it in my body, you know, those mirror neurons that I have that catch what he's giving off. And I could feel that lightness of being. And I thought, you know, that is the way life is. And I said to him, "Isn't it wonderful that you have that balance? That you can go out there and be alone with nature, but not alone, be there with God and all the wonder of God." And we were both really filled up in that moment. This morning, we're going to talk a little bit about suffering and the role of suffering in our lives and the role that God might play in suffering. But I want to hold up that testimony of sort of the rhythm and pattern of our lives as we talk about it. I enjoy the writing of Sister Joan Chittister. She's one of my favorite theologians. She wrote a book called Scarred by Struggle, Transformed by Hope. And she illustrates some ways of thinking about God, some ways that we understand God that are not particularly helpful, in fact, are problematic. She begins by sharing her own story, the first of many moments of suffering in her life, but one that had a great impact on her. She was a writer. She wrote in every spare minute. She was a poet and wrote prose. She even wrote novels as a young woman, but she never dared to dream that she would do anything with this gift until one day the prioress invited her to join her in her office. And the prioress of the monastery told her that when she finished undergraduate school, she would like her to apply for admission to one of the greatest writing programs in the country. Joan was ecstatic. She had never imagined that as a religious sister she would be able to do that. The year flew by. She did all of her chores and all of her prayers with joy. She was so happy that this was going to come to fruition. And as the time came for her to leave, she was packing her bag, and the prioress called her into her office again. And the prioress sat her down and told her that she had to withdraw from the program, that she needed to learn humility. And so she'd not get her master's degree, but rather she'd spend 3 years in a camp for children, where she would serve as a dishwasher. Was it a cruel joke? Was the prioress embittered? A woman of God who had turned in on herself and was taking it out on this young novice? But Joan spent those 3 years, and her life was profoundly changed by them. She ended up going to that university for her graduate degree, and she's become a world-renowned writer. And her writing is deeper and wider and more wonderful than it would have been without that experience. Sometimes life is like that, isn't it? We have a disappointment. We are betrayed. We lose something. Someone breaks our heart. And then God comes. God is there with us. People show up. Something new is born in us, not particularly what we were thinking about, certainly not when we wanted it, but something new is born. That's Joan's story. So Joan does some research about the ways we look at God to see if that matters in the way that we handle suffering in our life. She says the first way of knowing God is to assume that life is part of God's plan and we're just puppets on a string. She says the best we can do in that kind of theology is dance along. We have no control over our own lives. We are captive to the range of the twine. It's God the puppeteer who's responsible for everything, not us. We're simply victims of God's designs. Whatever happens is because God wants it to happen, however perverted or unjust it is. Everything is God's will. Sound familiar? Yes, I know some of us have grown up with that theology. The poor are poor because God wants them poor. God wills women to be subservient and to be beaten. God wills that homes are broken, that children are abandoned, and villages full of helpless people are bombed out. God's will, this spirituality, grows out of the notion that God is responsible for evil. Not us, not I. At issue in such a spirituality is not how I handle or what I make of struggle, but rather how much faith I have. Have you been a member of those kind of churches? We had a meeting with the community faith nurses not too long ago where one of them shared that she can't talk about mental illness in her church because her pastor believes that person isn't praying hard enough. It shows that someone or someone's aren't faithful in their church. This is that kind of theology. If I only had more faith, this would not have happened to me or mine. I hear this all the time. That person has more faith than I do. If only I had more faith, I could endure this better. If only we had enough faith, we tell ourselves, we would accept the will of God for us and we would be happy with what we have, even if it is suffering. To think otherwise would make us seem deficient in virtue somehow. What's wrong with me that I don't get the gift of the struggle? This is the theology we find in the book of Job this morning. I think the book of Job should start once upon a time because that way it would alert us to the fact that it's a myth, right? Because you have this cosmic struggle between God and Satan. But first we're introduced to Job, who's an upright and blameless man, one who feared God and turned away from evil. He has thousands of sheep and camels and hundreds of oxen and donkeys and servants and children and land. And the Bible tells us that he's the greatest of all people in the East. Job is doing everything right. And in this cosmic joust between God and Satan, by the way, Satan has never appeared in the Bible until now, and it actually comes from a Zoroastrian or a Babylonian cosmovision. Even the Jews didn't accept the idea of Satan except for the Pharisees, they did. So we have this construct way from the past that isn't even from our Jewish heritage that we still hold on to, that there's this devil, there's this evil that gets a hold of us and even that God sends it to us. So in the story, the character that is played by God says to Satan, have you, in your wanderings up and down, near and far, have you seen Job? Because he is a picture of perfection in the faith. And the devil says, Satan says, well, if Job were cursed, would he still be faithful? And God said, I'll tell you what, I'll give Job to you, and we'll see. The only thing is you have to spare his life. By the end of the introduction, Satan has, with God's permission, destroyed Job's life. He's killed his children. He's destroyed his farm. He's covered his body with festering sores. And in some act of savage mercy, he's saved his wife, whose raging despair only makes things worse. Job hates his life. He has a loathsome life. In the midst of all of that, he doesn't lose his faith or his sense of integrity. Some friends hear about his misfortune. Some friends, they come to comfort him, and they do what a lot of people in our churches do. They offer platitudes. They offer pablum when a person needs food. The friends say, Job, stop complaining. You must have done something wrong for God to be punishing you this way. Good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. Stop whining and fess up to what you did and admit you're getting what you deserve. What we deserve. Have you ever heard that? We're getting what we deserve. We have holdovers from way back, from Job's so-called friends who have come to comfort him. They tell him to be quiet. They say that he actually threatens the faith by questioning God. How dare he question God? God has all the answers. And for those of us who read the Bible as a constitution, as a book of rules with all the answers in it, we might fall for what Job's friends say. In fact, many of our people and churches have. But if we read the Bible as a conversation of people of faith, a textured, multi-layered, multicultural, multi-contextual, diverse history of people struggling to understand God, the story of Job rises to the top and God's response to him does as well. But often what we remember is the struggling part. The 29 chapters of arguments between Job's so-called friends and Job, with Job saying, God is good. I've done the right thing. I don't know why this is happening to me. And his friends just hammering him with the other side of, you're not good. You need to search your heart and see what you've done wrong. Have you heard that before? Yeah. Job's friend Elihu predicts that God will speak to Job like thunder and shout down his complaints. It appears from the progression of the story and from their comments that God is a cosmic bully who's going to finally put Job in his place. One friend accuses Job of undermining religion with his blasphemies, with his cries and complaints and questions. We hear that in the UCC all the time. People are afraid of asking questions. That theology of certainty, a theology that wants to look at a book of rules and says it's this and not that, but that is not the way life is. We know that we can be good, that we can do everything right, and that we can lose everything in a moment. We know that. And God gives a different answer than the puppeteer or the magician. We have another story in Mark's gospel of the disciples who say, we want you to do what we want you to do. We want you to do what we tell you to do. You know that kind of theology? Joan Chittister calls that the magician theology. The theology that thinks that God gets us the right parking place, you know, that we are blessed, that we have all the stuff, the car, the job, the family, the happiness, because God blesses us. But what about that poor family next door that's also led a blameless and upright life? It falls apart. And what about when we lose it all? Then we lose God too, don't we? Because if our understanding is that God gives us all of that, that God blesses us with all that, when we don't have it, then we must have been wrong about God. And so people turn away from God. There's another theology that Chittister calls the vending machine God. And that is the kind of God that, you know, you put a token in and you get something out. You put in a little bit of suffering, you pay your dues, and you get your reward, right? So I'm going to take that meal to that person. I'm going to spend all day with that person that I just can't stand. And I've done this so many times and never heard thank you, but I'm going to do it one more time on my day off when I'm already exhausted, because if I do that, God's going to reward me in heaven, right? You know that? I think we all fall into that trap sometime of, Lord, don't ask me to do one more thing. That person, I'm not going to do that, but okay, I'll do it because I'll get something back for it. All right? That's the vending machine God. Jesus tells his disciples that God's not like that. That in order to be first, you have to be last. That in order to lead, you have to serve. It looks different than the way we think. And God finally answers Job out of the whirlwind of words. And instead of putting Job down, he says, gird up your loins, stand in your majesty, assume your full potential, your full God-given potential, and talk to me. God, who seems to have been silent all that time, responds to Job and says, look around four chapters, and I really encourage you to read it because it's cut into just a few lines in this morning's reading. Four chapters, God says, look at the sky. Look at the ostrich and the baby bear and the lion cub, all the way to Orion. Look at all of this. And in looking at all of this, we find our place in creation. It's not just poor slob me and my miserable life. It's part of a interconnected web. God calls Job to stand up and stand tall. You know how many of us walk around like this because we've had our spirits crushed? Stand up. Gird your loins like a man, he says to Job. Stand up in your full potential. Just because you're suffering doesn't mean you can't stand up. And look for me. Go outside. Go to the soup kitchen. A friend of mine used to say, whenever you're feeling bad, go hang out with Jesus, wherever Jesus is, which is many places, which is everywhere if we're looking. Get outside yourself. I was struggling with the sermon because I didn't want to talk about suffering. And, you know, there's no answers to the questions. There's just more questions. I had it pretty much together. I'd done a lot of thinking about it, meditating about it, had research. And I just, you know, almost every Saturday I get to a point where I get stuck. And I put it down and I went and took a pie to Butch, who God knows he's suffering more than many of us see in a lifetime, and got a pie from Nadine's. You know, that'll brighten up anybody's day. It's his birthday. And then I went to a celebration of Davin, Franklin Hicks, and Nancy, of 15 years of relationship and a year of legal marriage. And there were two transgender youth there and grandparents for whom everything was fine, and a family, not necessarily a blood family, but some blood ties, but a family of people who loved each other, where people could stand in their human dignity and be fully who they were. It was beautiful. I didn't get home until 7 o'clock at night, and I had about an hour to work on my sermon before my brain shut down. And I went to bed, and I thought, you know, God, you're just going to have to put this together. And it does. It happens. That's what happens when we get outside of ourselves, when we get ourselves out of the way and let God give us a tour. Let God be the tour guide of wonder. The juices start flowing. Things start to work. We see beyond ourselves. We see ways that we can serve. We're satisfied and we're joyful in serving, not because we have to, but because we want to and we love to. This is the faith that we're called to. Not God, the puppeteer. Not God, the magician. Not God, the vending machine. But the God of everything and everyone. A God that's bigger than that. Bigger than our wildest imagination. A God who takes us on a tour of creation and says, join me. In the next weeks, I invite you to think about, is the God up here that you hold in your brain the God that you live out in your life? Is God up here magician, puppeteer, or vending machine? And if so, how can you begin to change that to God with us here and now? God, the tour guide of wonder. What kind of God is your God? It matters. It matters. Amen.